Beloved congregation, we continue tonight in our study on the life of Elisha. And in the context here in 2 Kings 4, at a previous occasion, we considered the first seven verses of this chapter of another woman. Now we come to a second woman in this chapter. The first woman was a widow. This lady's husband is still alive. The first woman was poor and vulnerable. Remember, the creditors were after her. But this woman is different. She has means. She is well off. She has land and servants and much by way of earthly material blessing. The first woman, remember, sought help from Elisha. But this woman, at least in the passage for this evening, offers help to Elisha. The first woman had two sons, and this woman, as we'll see, has no children, no sons. Differences, teaching us that the Lord has dealings with all kinds of people. He's the God of the poor and of the rich. He's the God of Joseph's in prison and of Daniel's at the king's court. He's the God of the small, and he's the God of the great, the insignificant, and the humanly speaking significant. And that's what we read about this woman. She's described as a great woman. Let's consider this first part of this larger story under the theme, the great woman of Shunem. And we'll see 3 points. First, we'll see her great hospitality. Second, her great humility. And third, her great happiness. The great woman of Shunem. First, her great hospitality. Second, her great humility. Third, her great happiness. We read, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. Prophets in those days were not like ministers today. Elisha didn't have one pulpit staying in one main area. Instead, he ministered throughout the whole land of Israel. He preached, he taught, he visited people, he counseled, he gave specific words from God at specific occasions, he visited the schools of the prophets in different cities and instructed them. One at Bethel, one at Jericho, and there would have been others too. Similar to Samuel, the first prophet in the land of Israel, who went from year to year in circuit, we read, to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. So this was the pattern of Elisha and also of Elijah before him. And so that means that Elisha traveled. He was a journeying prophet. And on these journeys, he would pass through many towns and also through Shunem. Maybe helpful to know where Shunem is. Shunem was a town in the north of Israel, in the region of Galilee, southeast of Nazareth, and close to the biblical town of Nain. And he's making his circuit through the land. Elisha didn't favor one area over another. He didn't favor the beauty of the Mediterranean coast, or maybe warmer climes to the south. He faithfully served all the people of God that God had called him to. And as he traveled then, he comes through Shunem. And here we're told there lived a woman. Her name, not recorded. But it's recorded in heaven. The Lord knows them that are his. And that's why, instead of giving us her name, the Lord tells us something else about her. She was a great woman. A great woman. What does that mean? Well, it means that she was a notable woman. She was a person of significance in that area, an important woman, a woman of means, a woman of influence, a woman of wealth, but also a woman, and this is what God actually looks at, who was great in character. A character given her by the Lord by grace, a woman great in grace, and also, as the chapter goes on, we'll see in future sermons, great in faith. She and her husband had been greatly blessed by the Lord. And this is a woman who, like Abraham, her great, great, great grandfather, she used her God-given means to be an influence for good, to do good to others. This was a thoughtful woman, a considerate woman, a woman, as we'll see, who is keenly perceptive, always looking for different ways to make an impact for good, to make a difference in the lives of other people. Here was a person who shows us what Paul would later say, that every one is not to think on the things of himself, but also the things of others. And she recognized, rightly so, that everything that she and her husband had was God's. She recognized what Paul would ask rhetorically of the Corinthians, "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" And so she lived in this attitude of indebtedness and of service to God. And so it was that it fell on a day, and it's interesting how we find that phrase repeated three times in our reading, it fell on a day, the third time is in verse 18, telling us this is a story that's moving along. Here's a particular day, and Elisha comes through her town. And this great woman, she somehow meets him or hears that he's there, and she goes to him, and she, we read, constrained him to eat bread. That means, first, she invited him. She said, you're the prophet, come to my place. Come fellowship and have a meal at our place. Join our family for social fellowship. But it seems, because of that little word or big word, constrained, that Elisha didn't immediately or easily accept. We're not told why. For some reason, he was reluctant. And maybe like Paul, it was because he coveted no man's silver and gold. He did depend only on the Lord. And he knew the Psalms of David, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend." Maybe he didn't want to be a bother. We don't know. But for some reason, he seems to decline and put her off. But this woman's persistent. She doesn't take no for an answer, and she constrains him. She prevails to get him to come to their place to eat bread. She wants to be of service to him. So he turns into her home and he accepts her meal. And as so often is the case, when the people of the Lord meet together, their first meal is not their last meal. The very next line we read, "And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread." As oft. It's saying every single time that Elisha went through Shunem, he turned aside to spend time in this home. He made a point of it. He grew fond of their fellowship. He loved their company. He appreciated their care and their love in a time when the prophets of the Lord were despised, largely speaking. Now see here how good the Lord is to his servant, providing here a place of sanctuary, an oasis, if you will, both physically and spiritually for his servant. But see also how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There's a meal that's shared, and the conversation is not only friendly, but it's also godly. They must have experienced blessed times together in that home, together feeling the bonds far more than human bonds, bonds in the Lord spiritually. And maybe monthly, maybe semi-annually, we don't know, Elisha returned. And then one day, when Elisha had gone, this great woman has a great idea. She shares this idea with her husband. And notice, she doesn't decide on her own to do this. This is what we're going to do. She communicates with her husband. She models a biblical marriage here. Before she gives her idea, she gives her rationale for her idea, which is twofold. First and foremost, she says, I perceive, she's been spending time with Elisha, and she's convinced, she knows, here is a holy man of God who's coming among us. She perceived it. She's become convinced of the significance of Elisha's role as prophet. As one man put it, she knew that she was in touch with a man who was in touch with God. While that may trouble some people when they find that out, it didn't trouble her. It amazed her. It motivated her. It made her want to do more for the cause of the Lord to help Elisha. The first reason is he's a man of God. Second, she sees that Elisha keeps coming back. This is a returning, recurring thing. She says to her husband, he's comfortable in our home, we enjoy his fellowship, and so her idea is to make an addition to their home, to build a private upper chamber on the roof, probably a flat roof, or if they had a second story already, there in the upstairs of their home, to build a little room for the prophet. And so her husband builds it. Soon the room is finished, and the next time Elisha comes, she has the delightful privilege of showing to him what they have built for him to use. There's a bed, there's a table and a chair and a candlestick, everything he needs to be able to rest and to work comfortably in that room. Well, can you imagine what that home must have meant to Elisha, congregation? Now he not only has a place where he could stay for an hour or two for a meal, but now a place where he can rest on his journeys. What a wonderful home. One commentator writes these words, and I quote them in full. He says, in such meetings, meetings that they had together, something of the happiness is tasted, which will be enjoyed in the tabernacles above, in the great and blissful reunion which shall there take place. He's saying it's a picture of heaven. Oh, how painfully sensible do we thus become of the immeasurable gulf that exists between the people of the Lord and the most refined and polished circles of the world. We perceive at once that we have withdrawn. He's saying, when we come into the fellowship of God's people, we have withdrawn from the atmosphere of selfishness and into that of love, from the element of deceit into that of simplicity and truth. We breathe a different and a purer air and feel with renewed freshness the comfort of belonging to that little flock, which, like its good shepherd, is not of the world. Place of spiritual recluse, a place where Elisha could go to be with the excellent of earth, which we just sang about, in them is my delight. Well, this great woman is a beautiful example of hospitality for us, such warm-hearted, willing, thoughtful readiness to serve. No selfishness, no greediness, no stinginess. Having freely received, she freely gave. But this is not all we're told about here. We come to consider, secondly, her great humility. Again, we have that phrase, and it fell on a day. Verse 11. Again, the author is telling us time has elapsed. It was some time later at a different occasion when Elisha was again passing through, and again he stops at Shunem, and again he goes to that room. And he's resting on that bed, and he has a thought. The Lord, no doubt, plants this thought in him. The thought that this is such a remarkable gift of this woman and her husband for the service of the Lord. What shall be done for her? It's important to have an attitude of thankfulness. He's thankful to her. And so he asks Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And he calls her, and there she stands before him. And now we see that this hospitable woman is also a humble woman. We see her humility in her posture. She stood before him. not expecting anything, just coming, and he's called me, so here I am. We have the same expression in verse 15. There it even says she stood in the door. She wasn't forward. She didn't put herself into the room. She stood in the door, very humble. This was her house. She paid the property taxes, you could say. This was her domain. She owned it all, and yet there she stands, humbly, obediently before the servant of the Lord, and ultimately before the Lord of the servant. She puts away her own authority before God's, and she's very humble. And Elisha addresses her through Gehazi. It's interesting how he uses his servant to speak to her. "Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee?" In other words, you're so thoughtful, you've been so considerate and kind and hospitable. How can we repay you? She had no financial needs. She didn't need him to instruct her to go borrow vessels from thy neighbors, not a few. There were no outward needs for her to be met here for her. But yet that question is valid. What shall be done for thee? It's valid because everyone has needs. They might not be financial needs, but then you'll have other needs. The Lord has so ordered it that even kings and the richest on earth have needs. They feel their lack in this world. They have emptiness. They have sorrow. They have things they can't control that they wish they could, and that all the money they have can't change. And so he rightly asks, "What can be done for thee?" That's why he doesn't ask for her to, if she needs money or something like that. He goes to something else. He comes up with some possibilities. "Would you like a hearing from the king?" It was only the chapter before that the king had been absolutely amazed at Elisha directing them to dig ditches in that desert valley south of Moab, and the great victory had come, and you can imagine, at least in the eyes of the world, Elisha came home with a little bit of clout at court. He now had at least some influence with the king himself. Or he says, "Would you like me to bring a word to the captain of the host for you?" Maybe they said to him, "If you ever need anything, just call." These are huge proposals. "You want me to go to Ottawa, and chances are I can get you whatever you'd like." "Oh," she says, "I dwell among mine own people. I dwell content here in this place. I'm perfectly content with what I've been given." She displays no sense of entitlement. There's not even a hint of superiority on display. No covetousness, thinking, what can I do with this opportunity to get the ear of the king? And perhaps Gehazi is thinking, "I wish he would say that for me." There's no sigh on the part of this woman saying, "Finally, I've got a way to get my way at the king's court, this frustrating property dispute or this other thorn in our business I can just get dealt with." No, she's humble, 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 content. And it shows too, doesn't it, that none of the building of the room or the having the prophet over for meals was had anything to do with trying to get points with the prophet. She didn't do this for any sort of personal selfish motive. She wasn't looking for anything in return. She just humbly served with pure motives. Now we see sparkling over this text, that New Testament text, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Here was a rare specimen of that rare jewel, as Jeremiah Burroughs called it, of Christian contentment. One commentator says, "There are so few like her. A roving spirit takes possession of so many, and they suppose they can improve their lot by moving from one place to another. But it should be far otherwise with the people of God. It is much to be thankful for when we can contentedly say, 'I dwell among mine own people.'" And yet, for all her contentment, Elisha is not content. Isn't it interesting how she had not taken no for an answer when she had constrained him on that first day to come in? And now it's like he won't take no for an answer when he wants to reward her. Surely there must be something we can do for her. And it seems here that she's left the room because Gehazi is going to call her again. And there he's stewing, he's thinking about this, and he says, what then is to be done for her, verse 14? And now Gehazi gives an answer. He had seen that the grief this woman and her husband bore was the grief of a silent and a childless home. By silent, I mean there was not the pitter-patter of little feet. She didn't have the joys of dandling her little one on her knees. She watched others do it. She had all the money that she needed, but no, not all the money in the world couldn't buy her a son. She was a wife, but not a mother. She had money, but not motherhood. She had riches that had never rocked a cradle. And no doubt this was a grief to her and her husband. To be childless is hard to bear today, but also in that day. They had no firstborn son to carry on the name of the family, to continue that promised seed until the Lord's Messiah would come. It was an especially hard thing to bear, I think, for her. And so Gehazi points it out. He says, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. Humanly speaking, it seemed impossible for them to receive a child. In fact, it seems that even Gehazi didn't see any way out because he adds, and her husband is old. It's actually by no means a statement of faith here for Gehazi. He's more like saying, it's not like there's much we can do about this. And yet there it is. But then Elisha takes that, and for some reason he hadn't seen it. He hadn't noticed this maybe obvious void in their lives. But he now takes this in faith and no doubt laying it before the Lord, and now also by the command of the Lord, he said to Gehazi, call her. And now we'll come thirdly to her great happiness. Gehazi calls her, and again she stands humbly in the doorway. What does she hear? Not a question this time. Not a suggestion, not another possible idea. She hears a pronouncement, a promise, a prophecy about this season. According to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. The greatest imaginable gift to her in this world would be a son. It would be an amazing thing. The giving of a son to those who had long been childless in those days was regarded as a special mark of God's favor. Think of Abraham and Isaac and Elkanah and Manoah. This would have been an amazing source of joy for this woman, so much so that she dares not believe it. Her response in verse 16 is far from a lack of faith, but it bears out for us the painful experiences she's had. So often this woman had clung, no doubt with many prayers, to the possibility of becoming a mother. She'd so often hung on to the hope that maybe this time she would be found with child. And so often, every time, in fact, for years on end now, she had been consistently disappointed. Did she have miscarriages? We're not told. Maybe. But all her hopes had been dashed as she was never given a child. And perhaps it was these hard experiences that had taught her the way of contentment. She had submitted under what no doubt she felt was the rod of God's affliction. She had become content with such things as she had. And now she hears this. And it's like she feels all that disappointment flowing back into her soul, the disappointment she had coped with and she had put away and she had wrestled, as it were, all those struggles to the ground before the face of the Lord, all the feelings maybe of rebellion that had risen up in her heart, the discontentment she had felt in the past. And now it all comes flowing back, the struggles, the tears, the agony, and she doesn't want to reawaken it all. She had come to the point where she could live content with her lot. And now he says this, all these words, they seem designed to tempt her into feelings of discontent. And maybe her faith is even shaking now, for if she hope, if she even dare hope that this word might come true, then again it would not. And what then would become of her faith? And she forces the happy thought away, blurting out in genuine, honest, and totally understandable rawness, "No, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." The possibility of finding the promise unfulfilled and again meeting that age-old disappointment was too much to bear, and she refuses to take it. And it's amazing, in light of all of that, that we don't hear a word of response from Elisha. And the Lord has spoken. It is enough. I am the Lord. He says in Isaiah, I will work, and who shall stop it? Not her words could stop what God would do in her life. There are no further encouragements, no more arguing. The word stands, and so it happened. This great woman at Shunem, with her great hospitality and her great humility, all the graces of the Lord, was granted great happiness. And that happiness began already when she realized, I'm expecting. I am actually expecting. And I'm sure at first she was too afraid to hope too much would come of it. Can you imagine those 9 months for her? Always, every day again, led on by the faithfulness of God as she was still pregnant and nothing had gone wrong. And then the day came when she felt the pangs of labor starting. Pangs she'd never felt in her life before. But now she was experiencing in her, we don't know how old she was, but can we say older age? And then the baby was born. And the joy that flooded over her soul and mind were amazing, such glorious, wonderful blessings, intense happiness. All the pangs of labor behind her, she is filled with joy, as our Lord put it, that a man-child was born into the world, her man-child. She could hold him near her heart. And we have there the picture of happiness. So happy. No doubt so thankful to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus once said, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That proved true in her life. She had received the prophet of God. She had shown kindness and done good, and the Lord granted her the reward of the prophet. And then imagine her happiness when in his regular circuits, Elisha walked through the door. She must have urged him to take her boy on his lap to hold him. And he must have rejoiced with her at the good gift of God to her. And as the years grew on, the mother must have watched this joy with joy as the boy stood at the window waiting for his good friend, the prophet, to come again. How happy she was when his little voice announced, "He's here! He's here!" And as he ran to the door to greet Elisha, you can see the relationship that would have budded between the prophet and this little boy as well. Gathering his little friend up in his arms, how happy the mother was to watch all of this because of the great things God had done for her. Yes, the Lord had done great things for her, whereof she was glad. Such happiness. And then the story, as we know, will take a twist in God's providence. We hope to come there in time to come, but as we close, congregation, two final lessons. First, we learn here that the Lord honors those who honor him. Matthew Henry writes, "Elisha had thought himself indebted to her, but from henceforth, as long as she lives, she will think herself in his debt, and that she can never do too much for him," and then ultimately to the Lord. The Lord honored her, and the Lord is still the same. He honors those who honor him. The second lesson is this: the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. She hadn't dared to hope that such a thing as this could yet happen. It seemed impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. He brought it to pass. The same God who later would have the angel say those very words to Mary, bringing into the world one from the womb of a virgin, our Lord Jesus Christ. He brought it to pass, also here for this woman, the impossible. And then we come to today, and dare we think that God is any different, congregation? The Lord shows himself as the God still today who does what, humanly speaking, is impossible. And he's still the same. He's able to do for you what seems too much, dear one, too much that you may dare hope for, because the God who delivered Israel from Pharaoh, who delivered Daniel from lions, who delivered the three friends from the fiery furnace, is the God who still lives. He's the same still today. Were this more steadfastly believed and thought upon, we should see more of the glory of God. And so, congregation, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee so much for the revelation of thyself, also in this simple story, that thou art a God who is good, who does good. And Lord, we pray that this lesson that we have just considered, that also in our lives, whatever impossibilities we may be facing, thou art able to do for us what seems impossible. And Lord, we pray, teach us to cast all our cares upon thee. Help us, Lord, to be gracious like this great woman of Shunem, that we too may practice the hospitality she practiced, that, Lord, the humility that she showed would be granted to each of us. We pray, Lord, for the happiness that thy word speaks of. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord, that, Lord, we may find our joy and our happiness in the Lord our God. Meet our needs, we pray. Bless and keep us through this evening, as we go into this week. Watch over us, prosper us in our work, in our ways. Bring us together again at the appointed times, we pray. And graciously forgive our sins, we ask, in Jesus' name.